I want to talk today about peace. And wow, what an important subject, because just looking at the world around us, there's anything but peace in the world around us, whether you look internationally. If you look at our own country, I mean, the crisis in our own country makes this issue especially relevant. There's a lot of conflict going on in our country right now. It's even possible that it could lead to something like a civil war. Hostility towards Christians is even getting more pronounced, and open persecutions could be in our near future, even in our own country. So this is a really important issue to us, and not only looking in our country and internationally, but even in our own lives. We struggle with conflict. There's all sorts of issues that we struggle with in our own lives that keep us from having peace. And yet, peace is very important to God. He means for us to have peace. So then how do we understand this peace, and how do we make it a reality in our life? And so that's what I want to talk about a little bit. Just to lay a little context here and a little foundation, again, I said, you know, if you look at the world around us, there's anything but peace. And all throughout human history is characterized by wars and so on. And yet, peace is the longing of humanity. Everybody desires peace. And throughout history also, you can look at this and see different nations forming alliances with other nations, trying to establish peace. In modern times, we had the League of Nations, and then that failed. Now we have the United Nations, and probably most people consider that a failure. But in any case, an attempt to get peace. And so this is a very interesting thing. And then also in modern times, just in our own country and in terms of culture, we have the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s, the hippies, the peaceniks. And I won't make too many disparaging remarks because that includes some of you people. But in any case, that generation thought they were the generation that was going to bring about peace. Nobody else had figured it out before they were going to do it. And well, we see that didn't work out so hot either. But the point is, everybody wants to have peace. And we certainly want to have peace in our own personal lives, and yet we don't. So why? Why, first of all, why is it that we have such a desire for peace? And then the next question is, why don't we have that peace? I think it's important to understand that premise, that foundation, before we can fully understand what peace is and how do we get peace. So just take a look at a couple of things here. So flip over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. So when you look at the issue of why we desire peace, why does humanity universally desire peace and long for peace, it's an interesting thing to look at and understand why that actually is. So look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This should be a familiar passage to all of us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So we see we are created in the image of God. That's unique in all of creation. No animal, plant, nothing else is created in the image of God. We are. Okay, so why is that important? Well, God desires peace. And so it's not surprising that if we're created in God's image and He desires peace, that we would also have that same innate desire. So just go over to the next chapter, chapter 2, and look at, we'll just start at verse 1. This is a very interesting pattern we see right from the beginning of time. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So God rested on the seventh day. In 6 days, he created all the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. So rest is the same as peace. When you rest, that's you have peace, whether that's physical, you know, you go to sleep and you rest, that's a physical peace, or emotionally or mentally, resting is the same as peace. So God rested. So we see that pattern, and we're going to look at this just a little bit more. We see this pattern throughout God's dealing with mankind. God desires peace and rest, and ultimately we'll get that. So we see that in His nature. Look over now at Psalm 132. Psalm 132, and we'll look at verse 13. So this passage lets us know what God's future plans are and His ultimate desire for rest and peace. So again, it illustrates God's basic nature. So Psalm 132, verse 13, it says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." Take a look at another reference here, Isaiah chapter 18. Now the passage in Psalm tells us about what God's plan with Israel is, and we're going to look at that just a little bit. But we see that God desires rest and peace. That's ultimately His desire. Again, we are created in His image. That's why we have that same desire. So Isaiah chapter 18, verse 4 says, "For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest." Just another illustration, we could look at many passages like this that speak of God's desire to have peace. But then even further than that, God's very nature, not only His desire, but His very nature and His name itself is peace. So just in Isaiah here, just flip back a couple of pages, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, Jesus, when He's going to come to earth. And it says, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So we see that His very name is peace. Just look at one other reference here, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just another illustration of this in the New Testament. We're going to look at some of these things just a little more detail in a few minutes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. In this closing here, and it's at the very end of 1 Thessalonians, this is what Paul closes nearly every one of his epistles with, this type of closing, so we see how important it is. It says, verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see He's called the God of peace. That characterizes God's very nature, and we saw in Isaiah that was His actual name, is the Prince of Peace. Peace is a very important issue with God. It's His very nature. And again, just to reiterate, we're created in God's image. That's why we have that desire. So it's very helpful to understand that, so we understand the whole context of this. But then, of course, that begs the question, why is there not peace? And I think it's critical to understand this issue, because if we don't understand what the problem is, we're not going to understand what the solution is. If we don't understand why there isn't peace, we won't know how we get peace. And we'll be foolish, like much of the world is, that thinks that the problem, why there's not peace, whether we're talking about wars or whether we're talking about interpersonal relationships, the modern thinking is conflict resolution. And there's all sorts of classes you can get a degree in this, and it's all about resolving conflict. We just need to know how to negotiate better. If we could just negotiate well with Iran and North Korea, then we would take care of all our problems. If you're having problems in your marriage or in your family, well, you just need to figure out how to communicate better. That's the key to understanding these things. That isn't what God says. The basic problem is sin. And it's critical we understand that. Look back at Genesis chapter 3. So right back in the very beginning, we see the problem and we see the seeds of conflict start. So in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect there. And there was peace initially. But then what happened? The serpent deceived Eve. She ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gave to her husband Adam. He ate. They sinned against God. And because of that sin, God cursed them. And so from that, the curse itself, we see conflict start. So look at verse 14, Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So we see there talking about the conflict between Satan and his plan and God's plan. And it talks about the seed of the woman, which is going to be Jesus eventually coming as a redeemer. And we see that conflict described. So there's a conflict right there. The next verse, verse 16, it says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Another conflict. So the woman in childbearing and so on has difficulty with that and conflict with that. And then built right into the relationship of the husband and wife is conflict. "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." There's part of the curse. "And unto Adam," so verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I have commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shalt bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Another conflict. So Adam and all of mankind now is cursed with this conflict of providing for himself, of survival, and so on. It's not peace like it was. So we see that from the curse. But then, so that's a result of sin, but directly the curse. Then we see sin itself is destructive. Sin brings a conflict and lack of peace, strife. So look at Isaiah 57. Isaiah chapter 57. So with all these things here, we're going to get into some of the real issue of peace and how we find peace, but I want to lay some foundation here because, again, I think it's very important we understand what the problem is and then we understand what the solution is. Isaiah 57, look at verse 20. Isaiah 57, verse 20. Says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Look now at, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 15. Romans chapter 3, verse 15, probably familiar to most of you. And this actually quotes Isaiah 59. And it says in verse 15, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then look over just in Romans back to chapter 1 and look at verse 28. So in Romans chapter 1, we see a description of the natural condition of mankind, and we see the degrading nature and destructive nature of sin, and it describes that finally God gave up the Gentiles to sin, and we see that destructive nature of sin. So look at verse 28. It says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful." So we see there a description of the destructive nature of sin. And this is very important to understand this because the world tries to say that they're having a good time. What they're doing is fun. Don't want to be like the stuffy Christians who have all these rules and fight amongst themselves and so on. That's what the world tries to tell us. But this describes the opposite. The world is not having a good time. Their existence is characterized by conflict, and that's because of sin. The next point I made in my outline was, I said first, sin is the basic reason there's no peace. The next thing I said was human nature. That's really the same thing as saying sin, but I just wanted to illustrate that man's basic nature prevents him from having peace. And that's essential to understand. It's not because we just haven't come far enough in our understanding of conflict resolution. It's not because we need to communicate better. Man's basic nature, and that's the same as it was in the Garden of Eden as it is now, is prevents him from having peace. Even the unsaved people recognize this. Plato, a Greek philosopher, said, only the dead have seen the end of war. So even unsaved people recognize this problem. Finally, and this is also very important to understand, Satan himself is in an epic battle with God. And that conflict is what drives the conflict in the world that we see. Look back at now Isaiah 14, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, we'll look at verse 13. Now this is a description of Satan and Satan when he fell. So Satan was created by God. He was a beautiful creature and very smart, very powerful. And yet he got proud and wanted to be like God. And it says in verse 13, talking about Lucifer, who's also Satan, it says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So Satan wants to be like God, and he's in a conflict with God. Now, it's very nice to be able to read the end of the story and see what happens. So look at Revelation chapter 20, very end of the Bible, and we see what happens. But we see that Satan doesn't ever stop fighting against God until the very end when he is defeated. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And so in the first part of chapter 20, Satan is bound and put in the bottomless pit. That's during the thousand-year reign of Christ. After that, he's released. And after he's released, he didn't learn his lesson. And it says in verse 7, "And when the thousand years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So we just see this illustrated throughout the entire existence of mankind. Satan is warring against God. This is also why there's no peace. Okay, so we have a good foundation of why we desire peace, why there is no peace. So then, now let's try to understand what peace means to us. How do we have peace in Christ? So the first thing to understanding peace is understanding what peace means now. Peace means different things in different dispensations, and that's why it's so critical to rightly divide the Word of God. So what are the basic time periods in God's dealing with mankind? What are the basic time periods? We have time past, and but now, and ages to come. So it's critical to understand that because that really defines how we understand peace. So in time past, what was the position of the Gentiles? They were without God. They were without God. God was dealing with the nation of Israel, and we'll look at that in just a little bit. But Gentiles were without God. They were enemies of God and were basically at war with God. Look at Ephesians. We'll just look at one reference here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And this is a description of time past, and in fact, that's where we get the term from this verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past," ye being the Gentiles, that is, "ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hand, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." and we can read many other references there. In Romans chapter 5, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." So that describes, that was our state in time past. We were enemies of God. So clearly conflict. There was no peace for the Gentiles. Only if they came to the nation of Israel could they have peace. And we see it described in the Old Testament when Israel came in to possess the land that God had promised them, they destroyed the nations that were there. There was no peace. There was no Mr. Nice Guy there. The Gentiles were in a state of conflict, and there was anything but peace for them. But God did promise peace to Israel. And it's important to understand what this peace was that he promised to them and understand that in the context of times past. So look at Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. So if we're going to understand what peace means today, we have to understand what peace meant then and then understand that in the context of today. So Leviticus chapter 26. And we'll start at verse 1. And this is a description of God's basic relationship with Israel. So it was a promise of peace, but listen to this. So starting at verse 1, "You shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land." So we see that description. God promised them peace. And it's really important to note that that peace was a physical, earthly peace. That's what he promised them. It's also important to see there that he says, if you will walk in my statutes, then I will do these things. So that was God's basic relationship. If you obey me, I will bless you. You will have peace. If you don't, then you will have conflict and you won't have all these things. And we see that description repeated. It's almost like a cycle throughout the Old Testament. For a while, Israel would obey God. They would have peace. They would have rest from their enemies. And then they would disobey God. They would turn to idols. They would be taken into captivity. And we see that cycle repeated again and again. Very instructive to us, but important again to understand that God promised them physical, earthly peace if they obeyed him. Look at another reference here. Psalm 25. Psalm chapter 25. Well, I don't have the page number of the Bibles there. Oh, there we go. We got a table of contents there. That should help a little bit. So Psalm, about the middle of the Bible. Psalm chapter 25. We are going to a lot of different references here. Psalm chapter 25, verse 12. This is just another description of the way Israel looked at this issue of peace. It says, "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall rest at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth." And look at just one other reference here, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 8. And so this is Jeremiah talking to Israel. They are in captivity. And he says in verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck. I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. And they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them."
Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid.
So we see again that description of they're looking for peace, but it's a physical, earthly peace that God had promised to them, and that was right. God really had promised that to them if they obeyed Him. So, but this was a conditional peace, we see that. And as we see, illustrated in the Old Testament, it was temporary. They couldn't last very long obeying God. But then we see something different is going to happen with God's dealing with Israel. Flip over just a page to Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is a description of the new covenant. So the new covenant with Israel, God is going to establish a new covenant, and there will be peace finally, and it will be a lasting peace. And it says in verse 31 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, I will write it in their hearts, I will be and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So at that time, and we're not going to study this out in detail, but at that time, that's talking about the kingdom, and then eventually Israel's earthly reign with God on earth for eternity, there's going to be peace. There's going to be final, permanent peace. But it's an earthly, it's a physical peace that they're going to enjoy there. So this is, again, very important that we understand. All this, when I read here about Jeremiah 31, that's talking about a future time. Well, actually, this was the future in my map. So ages to come, that's actually talking about the ages to come, but it's in God's dealing with Israel. But this promise and this relationship characterize God's dealing with Israel in times past. So times past with a different dispensation is not the dispensation we're living in today. So that's critical to have that understanding, because many people, and probably most of Christians, look at these promises and try to claim them for today. And if you try to claim them for today, you're going to get really disappointed and disillusioned, because they don't work. Let's look at one of the most common references that's used, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, and we'll look at chapter 7. So if you don't rightly divide the Bible, you're going to look at these verses and try to apply them to today, and they're not going to work. And then you're going to wonder why there's not peace and why God is not giving peace. But this is not what God's doing today. So 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and look at verse 14. One of the most commonly quoted verses, and this is very commonly quoted now in our country, says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land." That's just another description of the verses we looked at in Leviticus. Same promise, but that was to Israel. It's not to the body of Christ. So now, let's then look at, so we were talking about time past over here. Now let's look at the but now. What's different about but now? Well, some basic things that are important about the but now. God sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to earth, died on the cross. Through the cross work, He provided reconciliation for all mankind. So now, Jew and Gentile are equal. They're equal before God. There's no difference. There's no conflict there. God removed that barrier and made equality between Jew and Gentile. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 again. We were there a minute ago. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. So this is continuing in the same passage that we read. In 11 and 12, we read about time past. That was a description of the Gentiles in time past. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, "But now," and that's where we get the term describing the age of grace we live in now, "but now, in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us,
having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So we see that description of Jew and Gentile are equal before God, we're reconciled to God, and God is dealing with mankind on the basis of peace. That's different than time past. Keep that straight. Time past over here. That's different than time past. God was dealing with mankind only with Israel, for one thing, and he was dealing with them conditionally. If they obeyed him, then he would bless them. Here, God is dealing with mankind on the basis of peace, regardless of what mankind does in return, in response. There's many other references we could look at here, but the dispensation of grace, or the but now time period, is characterized by peace. And we read for the scripture reading, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, you don't need to turn there, says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This time period is characterized by peace. And we see that, we're not going to look at all these references, but you can look at it yourself. The Apostle Paul begins every one of his epistles, every one of them, with a declaration of peace from God. That's significant. That's not just some generic opening, and I know Pastor Brian has talked about that quite a bit as well. It's not just a generic opening, it's a true declaration of peace. God is dealing with us on the basis of peace. And the Apostle Paul also closes nearly every one of his epistles on the same theme, on the basis or on the characterized by peace. So we see that peace is very important. It's very important to God in general. It's very important right now in this age of grace, but it's different than the type of peace that God promised to Israel. So I'm going to give you a little teaser here, and then we'll talk about this in a second. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So what is our promise? We saw what Israel's promise was and their type of peace, but what is our promise? All right, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. So, this is the promise that we get. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That doesn't sound like peace. We're going to talk about this in a little second. But that's hard for us to get our minds around to accept that kind of a thing. All right, so we'll come back to this issue, but just to complete the thought that we're talking about, we talked about time past and what peace meant there to the nation of Israel. We talked about but now, and that this age is characterized by peace. Now, we're going to look at that in just a little more detail. And then the ages to come, that's what's going to happen in the future. We're not going to look at this in any kind of detail, but we know, we already looked at that with the new covenant, In Israel's kingdom, there's going to be a permanent final peace. God is going to rest in Zion, and he's going to reign with Israel on earth, and they're going to have a complete permanent peace, both with all the nations around them, as well as within their own nation and personally. And then we, as members of the body of Christ, will be taken to heaven to be with Christ, and we will reign in heaven with Christ in heaven for eternity, and again, have peace. So this is a wonderful thing to understand that's what's going to happen, and that makes a difference in how we think now. So then putting this all together, we've laid quite a bit of groundwork here and foundation about understanding the background and the significance of peace, and that this age of grace is characterized by peace. So then let's put this all together and try to understand, what does this mean for us in our daily lives right now, right here, right now? Because it's one thing, I mean, we talk about the sweet by and by, and we sing that song that in the ages to come, God's going to bring about peace. But what about the nasty now and now? I think Pastor Jordan used that term. What about the problems we have right now? And I'm sure if I ask, every one of you could talk about things that are happening in your life or that have happened in your life, whether in your personal life or within yourself, conflict, terrible things that have happened. So how do we understand peace in the midst of all that? That's difficult because we can see conflict and strife and problems all around us and even within ourselves. How do we understand peace? And can there be peace in that? Or do we just have to try to grin and bear it and hope for the best? So let's talk about this. So to understand what peace is, I think it's very helpful to understand what peace is not. We talked a little bit about dispensationally what peace is not today. But what peace is not? If you look up a word and you want to know the definition, it's helpful to look at the antonyms to know what the opposite of that is. Well, peace, one thing peace is not, it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. A lot of Christians use that kind of terminology. We talk about feeling peace with this decision. I feel peace in my heart about this decision and so on. That's an emotion. That's not what God is talking about. Peace is not just a feeling, because our faith is not based on feelings. Our faith is based on knowledge and understanding of God's Word. So it's not a feeling. Peace is not a state of oblivion either. A lot of people look at it that way. Just kind of closing out the circumstances that's around us. But we don't get peace by living in a monastery. We don't get peace by meditating, something like that. We don't get peace by acting like an ostrich. You know, ostrich, they put their head in the sand, like that, and don't see anything around them. That's not peace either. By shutting out reality, that's not what peace is. So what is peace? Well, this is very interesting. Look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. The first thing to understand about what peace really is for us is it's a constant state of being. Now that's pretty profound, and I know we all fall short of that. I do. That's one of the reasons I looked at this and chose this topic, because this is a difficult thing for us to get our minds around. How do we live in peace? That's really hard to do, and we all struggle with this. Well, let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And it says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful." It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. When something's ruling, that's a constant state. That's not something intermittent. Once in a while I get peace, and all the rest of the time I have conflict. If the stars align, I get peace about something. No, this is always the state that we should be in. Let's look at next 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 16. This one's even better. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." It says the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. Always. Always means always. Not hard to understand, but really hard to understand and know how to live that way. But that's what God means when he says we should have peace. It should be a constant state of being. So then, okay, how do we get that then? That's what we should be doing. How do we get that? Well, the first thing I think that's critical there is we have to have a right understanding of life in general. We have to understand, well, what we're going to talk about this, but we have to have a right understanding of life. The first thing is we have to rightly divide the Bible, because if we don't, we're going to be claiming the promises made to Israel and are trying to apply those today, and they won't work. And then we get frustrated. So rightly dividing the Bible is step number one, I think, of understanding peace and of getting this peace. And then the next thing is understanding God's purpose in this dispensation. So we know what God's purpose and what his promises were in times past. What is his purpose now? What is he doing now? And that understanding is understanding our current standing in Christ. The hard part about this is that these are spiritual realities. And we have a hard time understanding spiritual realities because our whole frame of reference, I mean, who we are, is physical. What we see, what we hear, what we touch and taste, that's what we understand as reality. These are the physical things we can understand. The spiritual realities are really hard to understand, but that's what God is doing today. That's what we need to try to understand. Just to illustrate why this is so hard to understand for us, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
I think that we recognize that we struggle understanding spiritual realities, but it's really helpful to understand why that is. And then, obviously, what to do about that is the next question. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So the natural man, that's mankind without God, unsaved man. But that's our natural state of being. That's our old man. We still have the old man. That old man understands understands physical realities, does not understand spiritual realities. How do we understand spiritual realities? Well, we understand spiritual realities, we gain spiritual understanding by knowing the Word of God. That's the only way we get that. And if you just look down at the next verse in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, it says, "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How do we have the mind of Christ? We have God's Word. That's the mind of Christ. That's how we gain spiritual understanding. So we have to know that in order to have spiritual understanding, in order to understand those spiritual realities, in order to understand what God is doing now, and to understand that that's a spiritual reality. Let's look at just a couple of other verses here. There's a couple of, I think, of particularly important things to understand about these spiritual realities. We could talk all day about this, but let's look at just a couple of things. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. The first thing to understand is that we are dead to sin. Because of what Christ did on the cross, He took care of sin. He took that out of the way. He crucified that on the cross. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." So in other words, that means that being dead to sin, we're dead to the strife that sin causes. So that's a wonderful reality in understanding peace. Look just at the chapter previous, chapter 5, so Romans chapter 5. The other thing to understand about what God is doing, the spiritual reality of what God is doing, is that we're saved from wrath. We're saved from the punishment of sin. You know how that works for kids. You know, a kid gets in trouble and mom says, "Wait till your dad gets home." You know, that's not very fun to look forward to. Well, we don't have to look forward to that punishment. We're saved from wrath. That's another spiritual reality that helps us to understand what peace is. So Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So we don't have that punishment to look forward to. Then finally, just look at the same chapter here in verse 10, Romans 5, verse 10. We're reconciled to God, and that characterizes the way God is dealing with mankind on the basis of He's reconciled the world unto Himself through the cross. It says in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." So we're reconciled to God. So these are just some of the spiritual realities that are very important for us to understand, for us to be able to understand what peace means. Next, I think that it's very important to understand God's future purpose. So we talked just a little about that. We won't go over that in detail, but in the ages to come, we saw what God was going to accomplish. And we see that future purpose. We don't have uncertainty about what's going to happen. We know with certainty what's going to happen, the peace that God's going to bring. So that understanding gives us peace now. We're in Romans. Just look over at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him,
that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
So there's a wonderful thing coming for us in heaven in the ages to come. That's going to be a wonderful reality that helps us then understand and deal with the present reality. So, you know, if you just think of an analogy, just imagine that I'm in a job right now that I can't stand. It's a terrible job. I get treated poorly and so on. But I know that in 6 months, I'm going to be able to get a different job and I'm going to be doing that and that's going to be much better. What does that do for me right now? Well, that helps me deal with what I'm dealing with right now. I can put up with anything because I know what's going to happen. That's a little bit the concept here. We can put up with anything right now because we know what's going to happen in the future. Look at the end of that same chapter, chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And this is another part of that same reality. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, and in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, we have reassurance now because we know the realities of what's going to happen. But then, so let me just recap that. So I said that, first of all, having peace, we have to have a right understanding of life. We have to rightly divide. We have to understand the spiritual realities of what Christ is doing, and that's our understanding our standing in Christ. We need to understand what God's future purpose is, what He's going to do, and then we need to understand the present reality properly as well. And so I just got through saying that understanding what God's going to do in the future helps us deal with what God's doing right now, or helps us understand or deal with what's going on right now. But we don't have to close our eyes to what's going on right now. God means for us to have peace in our current circumstances. So how do we do that? Again, we don't need to be an ostrich. And another way of thinking of this is, we have peace not in spite of our circumstances, but because of what we know in Christ and who we are in Christ, and we understand what God is doing in us. So just look at, we're in Romans, just flip back to chapter 5. So we read this passage for the scripture reading. And let's look at this. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we tolerate tribulations also." No, wait a minute. "But we glory in tribulations also." Wait a minute. I got the wrong translation here. We glory in tribulations? How in the world does that happen? How can we glory in tribulations? Well, read what it says. It says, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." I feel like there's a lot I don't understand about that passage, but that's a profound reality. This is saying that we don't just close our eyes to the circumstances around us, to all the bad things that are happening, and just try to shut it all out. We can glory in the tribulations because of what we know God is doing here. This is an amazing truth. This is part of that letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. Finally, I think there's one other aspect then to peace. Understanding peace requires a right understanding of life, and I talked about that. Rightly dividing the Bible, understanding what God's purpose and the spiritual realities in this dispensation, understanding God's future purpose, understanding the present reality. These are all the aspects of understanding that help us to understand peace. But then, the next step is living this peace. And I think that walking in the Spirit is how we do this. Walking in the Spirit is peace in action. Not just understanding it, but putting it into action, putting it into the details of our life. Our thinking, our actions, our identity can be then characterized by peace. And that comes from walking in the Spirit. Now, just a contrast here, the opposite of walking in the Spirit, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we know about the Corinthians. The Corinthians struggled a lot in their lives, in their Christian lives. They weren't very spiritual in a lot of things. And that's very instructive for all of us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul speaking to the Corinthians and says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So he's saying there that he's saying, are you not carnal? He's saying you're acting like unsaved people by having all this strife and conflict. You should not have this strife and conflict as members of the body of Christ. And so just as a contrast, we see that when you don't walk in the Spirit, that's where there's conflict, that's where there's strife. So let's then look at, okay, what's on the positive side of things. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll just start with verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then just skip down to verse 18. "If you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh..." So again, here's a contrast, and this is a great contrast for us to see the realities of peace here. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So those works of the flesh, just look at those works of the flesh, that's the opposite of peace. But then, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So you see that the two contrasted very, very clearly there, that walking in the Spirit, really all those things, the fruit of the Spirit, are characterized by peace. Or they characterize peace, different aspects of peace, I think. Just a couple pages over, look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're almost done here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." So these are the things that peace, putting this peace into action. So how do we do that? How do we get there? Well, look over at Philippians chapter 4. We'll look at just two references here and then we'll close. Philippians chapter 4. This is a wonderful passage because it describes how we get that peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be made known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." A lot of times we stop reading there, and I know Pastor Brian has talked about this as well, and we wonder why we don't have peace. We've got to read the rest of the next two verses, and it says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things.
those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Those last two verses tell us those are the things we should be doing, and that's how we have the peace. Last reference here, look at Colossians chapter 3. We read verse 15, so let's just close with this. And this gives another description of how this is possible, how having this peace is possible in our lives. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What's the word of Christ? The Bible. Letting that dwell in our hearts, knowing God's word, that's how we get the peace. And that's how we put the peace into action. So, just to close, peace obviously is a very important issue. It's important to God. God means for us to live in peace. We all struggle with this. I struggle with this. I know every one of you do. But by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, the peace of God can rule in our hearts. And we can have peace always by all means. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for those who can come out. We just pray that your word has been presented clearly here, and that we can learn from your word, and that we could encourage and help each other to grow. We pray that we could live in peace and our lives be characterized by peace. We just pray as we go our separate ways and throughout the week that we would have safety, and that we would live our lives in accordance with your word. We pray this all in your name. Amen.